We're going to very briefly think about the last three sections of the book. I leave them with you. We won't be able to look at them in detail, but let's remember that section 6 has to do primarily with Jeremiah and those who were left in the land. It's a largely biographical section dealing with the transitional period once the majority of the people have been taken off into captivity and there are a little company left, including Jeremiah. And we have a little vignette, a little picture of the life of Jeremiah and what happens as they are taken off into Egypt. Then that goes from chapters 40 to 45. And then in chapter 46 through chapter 51, we have a series of prophecies that are similar to the prophecies that we had in part 2. Those prophecies in part 2 were against Judah, Israel and Judah. There were four messages there that were given to us, and we had a look at those in some detail. But here in chapters 46 to 51, we have a series of judgments against the countries that are round about the land of Israel. There is a prophecy in chapter 46 against Egypt. And of course, we'll see in this little section that the remnant in Judea thought that maybe they could escape the judgment of God by going down to Egypt. Well, talk about jumping from the proverbial frying pan into the fire. This was it. Going to a land wholly given to idolatry to escape the judgment of God. God was not a private little God that looked after a little piece of real estate 150 by 60 miles at the east end of the Mediterranean. The God of the Bible is God over all. He is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. It was a problem that kept recurring in the land of Israel. They thought of God as their private little God. And God had to teach them, and there are certain of the prophets that specialized in this ministry, teaching the people that God is God. He is God over all. Well, in chapter 47, there is a message against Philistia. We're coming up now from the southwest, from Egypt. We come up to Philistia. Now, the land of Philistia today is referred to as the Gaza Strip. It is that coastal terrain from Joppa south. And you remember there were five great cities of the Philistines. The Philistines probably came from one of the major islands in the Mediterranean. They settled there just about the same time as the Israelites, and they were a thorn in the side of Israel all their days. They were referred to fairly regularly as the uncircumcised Philistines, and the emphasis upon them was that they were big men, right? We always read about them being big men. Well, they have some great lessons to teach us because, quite frankly, we have a problem with the big man too, don't we? So when we think of David going up against Goliath in the Valley of Elah, we shouldn't think about Goliath as being a picture of the devil or the world. Egypt is a picture of the world, but Philistia is a picture of the problem we have with man, the big man, with the problem of the flesh and all that man does in vaunting himself against God. So the Philistines are constantly referred to in these terms. It's an interesting thing, isn't it, that when God neutralizes the Philistines, you remember in the days when the children of Israel brought the Ark of the Covenant down and the Philistines stole it, took it down to the house of Dagon. How would you neutralize big men? Maybe a big thunderstorm and lightning and earthquake, something like that? Well, God sent some little mice into the land to chew up their crops, and he gave them all some hemorrhoids. That's what he did. In fact, they thought it was the hemorrhoid god that had come after them, and they made little gold hemorrhoids and put them in the Ark of the Covenant with little gold mice and sent it back. You know, God doesn't need much to neutralize us, does he? Man thinks he's so clever and so powerful that, about half an inch of ice will just about shut down a city, won't it? I remember hearing a preacher one time tell the story about a man who stood out there and defied God and called on God to strike him dead with a bolt of lightning. And while he was shouting, a little bug flew down his throat and choked him, and he died. God doesn't need a bolt of lightning, does he? He could just think us out of existence. Poof, gone. It's a good thing that's not the kind of God he is. Oh, how gracious he is. And we've seen that as we studied through the book of Jeremiah. So there's a prophecy against Philistia in chapter 47. In chapter 48, we have a prophecy against Moab. And Moab is a picture to us of carnal lusts, the lusts that war against the soul. And you remember that the Moabites were all referred to as lusty men. Remember, and this is a great lesson for us, we all love the story of Joshua taking the city of Jericho. Isn't that a thriller? I mean, the trumpets blowing and the walls coming down and the magnificent triumph over the city of Jericho. Well, keep reading. Turn a few pages and come to the beginning of the book of Judges, and what do we have? Jericho has fallen again. And the Israelites have lost control of it. Well, doesn't that happen in your life? You have some victory and you say, well, at least I've got settled that one, right? That area of my life, at least I've got victory there. You turn your back to turn your attention to something else and the enemy sneaks back in and takes it again. So what do you do when that happens? Just say, oh, well, I guess I'll have to live with it? That's exactly what the Israelites did. And for generations, for years, they lived like that under the oppression of a king named Eglon. He's referred to not as big-boned or having a glandular problem, but as a very fat man. No excuses made. He lived down there, lounging in his winter palace, living on his lusts. But there was a man who lived up in the hills. His name was Ehud. His name means the force of God. And he said, I've had it with this. I refuse to submit any longer to this king with his passions and lusts. And there were no trumpets, no big armies, no walls coming down. What did he do? He went and made himself a little sharp, two-edged dagger. Now, some of us have these big fancy scabbards and little rubber swords in them that wouldn't do the enemy any damage at all. You hear people say, well, I mean, it looks pretty impressive, like you carry around a big Bible and you seem to know general theology and all, but when the enemy comes, you pull out this little rubber sword and you say, well, there's a verse around here somewhere that's sort of something like this. Well, you won't do any damage to the enemy that way. Better to have a little dagger you can use than a big long sword that you can't use. Better to learn the Romans Road or a few verses in John's Gospel that you know for sure. And when somebody brings something against you you don't know, you don't expect to know everything, do you? When somebody brings something against you you don't know, say, well, I can answer that one in three words. I don't know. But I do know this. And give them something you do know instead of arguing about something you don't know. And use it as a little two-edged dagger. Now, I'm using my right hand, but you all know that Eglon was attacked by a left-handed man. All of the people in the book of Judges, Joshua teaches us about corporate warfare, fighting together and winning the battle, but Judges teaches us about individual warfare. In dark days, in difficult days, when we can't find anybody to join with us, we can still have the victory in our own personal lives. Now you see the difference between the beginning of the church age and the end of the church age, where Paul writes to the Corinthians at the beginning of the church age that they were to purge out the leaven. But by the end of the church age, as Paul writes to Timothy, the end of that generation, he says, if a man purge himself from these. In other words, even when conditions are bad, you don't just settle down and say, oh, well, we'll just have to live with Eglon. Because you can get a little two-edged dagger and go in and do the job yourself. And that's exactly what he did. Now, it's not a story that appears in too many Sunday school curriculum, but we read that he took down a gift for Eglon. They paid him every, and this is the point, you see, that whatever your lusts are, whatever your strong desires, your passions are, you always have to pay them. They always cost you. There's only one passion you can give yourself to with absolute abandon that won't destroy you. and that's a passion for Christ. You can go to extremes in that area, and you'll never outdo it. I was quoting one of my favorite quotes recently to someone at the back. Someone has written concerning the Lord Jesus, "We may speak of him as much as we wish and praise him to the bound of our capacity without ever being reprimanded by heaven for exaggerating his excellencies." You can never come to the end of the Lord Jesus, can you? So he asked to see the king, and he went in, and of course the servant standing by, and he gave him the gift, and then he said, "I've got a message for you from the Lord." And it was a very pointed message indeed. He said, "It's a secret, you know, and I'd like to tell you privately." And so the king shushed everyone else out of the room, and when he went and locked the door, well, first of all, he didn't lock the door. He went to him, and he, of course, no doubt, that's one of the reasons for shaking hands, you know, that it appears as if you're coming without a weapon in your hand. You're coming in peace. That was the idea of the handshake. But, of course, he was left-handed. And he pulled out that dagger, and he ran it right in. It wasn't a matter of just asking Eglon to lose a little weight, you see. Some of us want to sort of deal with our passions and kind of cut back a bit. Well, it wasn't a matter of cutting back at all. It was a matter of running him through with the two-edged sword. And I don't have to tell you what the two-edged sword is, do I? The solution to the problem of lust in my life is the application of the Word of God. Not in some sort of superficial way, but driving it home. It's a violent thing. Put to death the flesh with its affections and desires is not sort of trying to live with it, as they did with Eglon, but putting it to death. It's something I'm supposed to do. Now, again, it's not a pretty picture, especially after dinner, but it says that when at last the servants came in, the fat had closed around the handle of the dagger, and they couldn't get it out. And you know, that's exactly the way it is with the Word of God, isn't it? Try as you might, when the Word of God gets in, you can't get it out. It really does a job, doesn't it? And thank God for that we can't just brush it off. That God really wants to do a deep work within. And this is something we'll see in the book of Jeremiah, that the people only gave her superficial acceptance to the Word of God. And the danger is that we do the same thing. Good word, mister, good word, and walk out the door unchanged by the teachings of the Word of God. So Moab is dealt with in chapter 48. Then we have a collection of them in chapter 49, Ammon and Edom and Damascus, of course, the capital of Syria, and Kedar. Now, Kedar is Arabia, Saudi Arabia. And Hazor. Now, Hazor is the fortified city in the north. Those of you who've been to the land of Israel know that after you've been up on the Golan Heights, you come back down through the Hula Valley, and just as you're driving down the road, just before you come to the north end of the Sea of Galilee again, there's a big tell on your right. And this is the city of Hazor. It was Solomon's northern chariot city. He built three chariot cities, Hazor in the north to control the Bekaa Valley, everything coming down from Syria, and then Megiddo to control the east-west travel through the Jezreel Valley, and then Gezer down in the south to control the approaches to the city of Jerusalem. And it was Jabin, no relation, the king of Hazor, who gathered together the northern confederacy to fight against Joshua when they came into the land. And again, later on, you remember the story of Hazor in the days of Jabin II, who oppressed Israel in the days of Deborah and Barak. And, of course, that's the story that the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 4 to teach us the secret of our victory over the mind. That's the other part. See, in the book of Judges, some of the enemies had to be slain through their brains, and some of them had to be slain through their bellies, you see. There are certain passions that are the lusts of the flesh, and there are others that are the lusts of the mind. And quite frankly, the battle will be won or lost between our ears, won't it? There's a tremendous battle going for our minds today. And again, that's not a pretty story, but you remember the story of Jael and how she had Sisera come into the tent, and some people have said, "Boy, I wouldn't want to be married to a woman like that. She gives you a glass of milk, turn your back on her, and she tent pegs you to death." But You notice in the story when she took the hammer and the nail. It was when Sisera said to her, I want you to tell a lie for me. You go to the tent door. If anybody comes, say there's nobody here. Then she took the hammer and the nail. And that's exactly what we need to do. You know, the nail is one of the illustrations used in the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus. He's the nail fastened in a sure place. And the hammer is a picture of the Word of God. And if we're going to have victory in our minds, we can't just not think about something. I suppose you've noticed that, haven't you? If I say to you, don't think about this pen, how do you do? I'll put it here so you don't see it. Is that helpful? You're not cooperating, are you? The harder you try not to think about it, the more you think about it. There's only one way to fix that. Think about this one. Is that right? So that if I'm going to have victory in my life over my thoughts, it will not come by simply trying to put it out of my mind, because my brain just sucks it back in again. So what I need to do is to take the nail, and I need to drive the nail in, the oft-repeated application of Christ to the situation by the use of the Word of God. It's the only solution. I tell young people, listen, if you have a problem of lust, you lust after some woman, you know what you need to do is bring her to Christ. You start praying for her. And you know, if you do that, the enemy will stop tempting you there, because the last thing he wants is that woman to be prayed for. We need to bring Christ into the situation. I had an old man come to me at a conference one day. He said, you know, for the last 2 months, I haven't been able to sleep through a night. The devil just keeps bringing up all of my sin to me. I said, well, is it confessed? He said, yes, it is. I said, well, then, yes, you're right. It is the devil that's bringing it up. And the reason he brings it up is because it keeps working. If you let this sin to come before you, it ruins your joy and you become an ineffective Christian. So what you need to do is turn it to the glory of Christ. He said, well, how can I do that? I said, well, listen, the next time you're lying there in bed and thinking about your sin, just get out of bed, get down by your bed, and say, now, Lord, I've just been made aware of what a wicked sinner I am. I want to thank you for loving me and forgiving me. I praise your name. You lay it on. You give him all the glory. You see what happens. He came back to me 3 days later. He says, I'm sleeping like a baby. You see, it's bringing the Lord Jesus into the situation. Maybe there's somebody done some horrible thing to you, and you say, I just can't forgive them. Well, you bring the Lord Jesus into it. He told the story, you remember, about a man who owed $1 billion. I don't know what it was, but a huge amount of money. He couldn't even pay the interest on it. And his creditor called him on it, said, you owe me. He said, I can't pay. That's okay, said his creditor. I forgive you the whole thing. The whole thing. Just gone. Well, he's very grateful, you see, and he steps out the door. He starts home, just walking down the street, and he sees a poor, unfortunate fellow coming toward him who owes him 50 cents. And he crosses the street and grabs the fellow by the scruff of the neck and says, you pay up, bucko, or you're going to jail. What would you think of a man like that? If we bring the Lord Jesus into a situation, I don't care what anybody's done to me. When I go to the cross and realize what I did to God in murdering his son, and he forgave me not only for that, but for all my iniquity, can I not afford to forgive someone? And all I've done is bring the Lord Jesus into it. Peter says, remember how the Lord Jesus responded when people spoke ill of him? When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed it to him who judges righteously. When you see how the Lord Jesus responded, as soon as I bring him into it, he sweetens the whole thing, doesn't he? And I can do that in every circumstance, in every situation. I drive in the nail. Now, again, that's a violent act, driving in the nail. But it's the only solution. I can't just stop thinking about something. What I need to do is set my mind on things above where Christ sits. Now, that is not some sort of excuse or some kind of escape. That is the practical application of the Christ life to my daily experience. Now, nothing ever falls up. I suppose you've noticed that. And if you're going to set your mind on things above, you're going to have to keep putting it there, because it'll keep falling down. It's going to be a way of life for you, putting your mind on things above. So he deals now with Ammon. Remember who Ammon is? The Ammonites are the illegitimate sons of Lot. Remember the old riddle? Long ago, two boys were born. Each was the brother of the other one's mother, and their father was their grandfather. Their grandfather was also their uncle and their father-in-law, and their mothers were their aunts and their sisters-in-law and their grandmothers. And oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Of course, they were their sisters because they had the same father, right? And they were their mothers, of course, because they bore the children. They were their grandmothers because they were married to their grandfather, right? Their grandfather who was their mother's father. And they were also their aunts, of course, because they were their mother's sisters. And so it went. Well, the two boys were Moab and Ben-Ammi. The Ammonites are still, of course, today, the city of Ammon, Jordan, is ancient Ammon. The Ammonites. And these people, again, were constantly on the doorstep of Israel, constantly causing them trouble. They caused David trouble. Remember that? That's where Uriah the Hittite died, fighting against the city of Ammon. And they had shamed David's embassage that had been sent to them. And in this story, in fact, it's the Ammonites who slaughter Jeremiah's good friend, Gedaliah, in chapter 40 here. But anyway, the Ammonites, the Edomites, of course, that's Esau's territory, south of the Dead Sea, the land of Edom, or Idumea. That's where Herod comes from. He's an Idumean. And, of course, he's going to be the one on whose hands is the blood, the slaughter of the innocents. And we'll see that fulfillment from chapter 40 here in Matthew chapter 2. Then we have Syria, Arabia, northern Israel, and Aram. That's chapter 49. Then chapter 50 and 51 is the land of Babylonia. And again, there's a judgment on Babylon. It's true that God has used Babylon to chasten Israel and Judah. But God will also chasten Babylon for their excessive judgment on the land of Judah. And Babylon ultimately will be judged solemnly and severely by God. Chapter 52 is a repeat. It's going over again exactly what happens to the city of Jerusalem. And, of course, it's there for a couple of reasons, I think. We've already heard about the collapse of Jerusalem, you know, in chapters 34 through 39, section 5. It's almost the middle of the book, at the end of the book. It's the last chapter there, you see. Now we have it all over again. Why do we have it again? It's a kind of review. It ties the book together because the first chapter has said, God will destroy Jerusalem. He's going to allow it to be razed. So we find out from chapter 1 exactly what God said came true. But chapter 50 and 51 also are the transition to the five little poems that we have in the following book called the Lamentations of Jeremiah. These are acrostics. They use the Hebrew alphabet. The first statement begins with Aleph, and the next one with Bet, and all the way through the Hebrew alphabet. And they're there so that the Hebrews could memorize it, no doubt, so that they could remember the desolation of the city of Jerusalem. And so it's a kind of transitional chapter that leads us into the Lamentations of Jeremiah. A little interesting aside, if you go to the land of Israel today, and you go to the northern wall of the old city of Jerusalem, you look across to what is called Gordon's Calvary. Now, that is the north end of Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is a long mountain with three peaks. The southern peak is where the temple was built in Solomon's day. The central peak is where the Antonia Fortress was later built by the Romans. And the northern peak is the place they call Gordon's Calvary, outside the city walls. The reason you're looking at that rough rock face is that about 100 years before the Lord was born, the Maccabees, the children of John Hyrcanus, who had overthrown the Greeks and had taken over the land of Israel, for the first time in centuries they actually controlled their own land. They knew that that was the weak spot in the defenses of Jerusalem. 23 out of 25 times the city of Jerusalem was attacked from the north, because obviously you could come down off Mount Moriah against the northern wall. That was the Achilles heel. And so they decided to additionally fortify the city of Jerusalem on that side, on the north side. See, on the east side is the Kidron Valley. And on the west and the south side is the Hinnom Valley. So when you attack the walls from the valley, it's like running up against a 100-foot wall, you see, out of the valley. Where on the north side, it was a mountain, so it was a weak spot. And so they carved the false valley right through Mount Moriah. And you can see it when you look at the northern wall. You can see a cross-sectional of Mount Moriah and the wall going up over that cross-sectional. So it may have been part of the enemy's ploy, you see, to keep us from thinking that this little piece where the Savior was crucified was actually Mount Moriah, a kind of trying to separate not simply that piece from Mount Moriah, but separate Genesis 22 from the fulfillment in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. It was on Mount Moriah that Abraham offered Isaac. It would be on Mount Moriah that God would offer his son too. But nonetheless, when you're standing there looking at that, you're looking at kind of a wedge. And on this side is the famous skull that you've seen. I'm not sure whether that's the reason why it was called that, whether it even looked like that 2,000 years ago. But on that side, that's where the garden tomb is. On the other side, there is a shaft and a cut that goes back into the mountain. And this is referred to as Jeremiah's Grotto. It's a banana warehouse today. They really appreciate this sort of thing over there. It's a banana warehouse. But you can see there the spot where supposedly Jeremiah, looking over the city of Jerusalem from the north, we know that he lived in the north, up at Mizpah, that looking over the city of Jerusalem from this high point, this vantage point in the north, looked down on the desolation of the city and wrote these solemn words, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me in the day of God's fierce anger." If that's true, of course, it would be very, very significant that from the same location our blessed Savior would look down on the city, hanging upon the cross, upon the city over which he had wept and pled and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." For the sorrows of the Lord Jesus, of course, exceeded infinitely the sorrows of Jeremiah, his weeping servant. So we have the conclusion of the book there in chapter 52. But now I want to go back with you in the last few minutes and think with you about this section 6, chapters 40 through 45, and we'll just catch up a few of the details. Chapter 40, we read this, verse 1. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, after that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he had taken him, being bound in chains among all that were carried away captive of Jerusalem and Judah, which were carried away captive unto Babylon." Now, in chapter 31 of the book, in verse 15, we have a prophecy that Jeremiah made in which he was, in part, a fulfillment. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15, this is what we read. "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children, because they were not." Now, you know that Rachel, to the Jewish mind, is the mother. She's the mother of the patriarchs, of course. But you remember that Rachel gave her life in giving life to little Benjamin. And Bethlehem, of course, is ultimately the story of four baby boys, isn't it? It's the story of Rachel giving birth to a little boy who has two names. She calls him the son of my sorrow, Benoni. But his father, who sees beyond, says, no, we can't leave him with that name. He calls him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. What a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. For the Lord Jesus, as far as his humanity, had a mother but no father. As far as his deity, he had a father but no mother. And his mother only saw as far as the cross, and she was pierced through with many sorrows. But the Father saw beyond to the glory, and in Hebrews chapter 1 he calls him the Son of my right hand. There's one thing God never gets tired of saying. I think it's maybe his favorite verse. Son, sit here at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. You know, that's the most often quoted verse in the scriptures. And next to it is this one, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God never gets tired of telling us that his son is going to be the king priest who's going to rule forever. So this is the first story that occurs in the little town of Bethlehem. We have the second story, and this is obviously off track, but just for your own interest, the second story of the second boy that's born there. He's the offspring of the Redeemer and the Redeemed One, the story of a Gentile bride who is taken in and redeemed, married to Boaz, the mighty man of wealth. And they have a little boy. His name is Obed, and Obed means worship. Well, that's always the result of the Redeemer and the Redeemed One coming together. And then we have the third story, the story of a shepherd boy who is rejected by his brethren, lost to the Gentiles, eventually crowned king. And David is such a wonderful picture to us, of course, of his greater son, the Lord Jesus himself. So in these three stories, we have the stories of three boys, the boy with two names, son of my sorrow, who becomes the son of his right hand. And then the story of the kinsman redeemer. And then the story of the rejected king, the shepherd, who becomes the king. So when the Lord Jesus shows up at Bethlehem, where else would you expect him to be born? God has provided the way for the Lord Jesus to be born in the little town of Bethlehem. Well, this is the story from which it's taken, that Rachel is weeping for her children because they are not. Now, there's a dramatic shift there, isn't there? In actual fact, it's Rachel who dies and leaves her children. But here, the Spirit of God takes it and turns it around and says that Rachel is weeping because her children are not. And this is fulfilled, says Matthew. We don't have to guess at its fulfillment. It's fulfilled not just partially by Jeremiah when he's taken up to this little town of Ramah, which is about 7 or 8 miles north of Jerusalem. That's the place where they're going to cut down to the Jordan Valley. They head north up the Patriarch's Highway, then they're going to cut down to the Jordan Valley, follow the valley up until eventually to Damascus, up onto the Golan Heights, the Damascus Road, and then on up to Haran, eventually down into the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. But it's at Ramah that they sort of say goodbye to the land and make their way across through the wilderness of Judea on down into captivity. But in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew, by the Spirit of God, tells us that there is a fulfillment to this prophecy concerning Ramah. And this is what he says. Verse 16 of Matthew 2, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. So here we have the sad account of the slaughter of the innocents, Herod's attempt, once again, to destroy the seed royal. Now, this is not the first time, is it? We go back to the Garden of Eden, when Cain, motivated by the devil himself, rises up and slaughters one-fourth of the world's population in a single blow. He kills his brother Abel. And in doing that, of course, the devil is attempting to destroy the promise that has just been made to the devil himself. You know that the first promise of the Messiah wasn't made to Adam and Eve. It was made in their hearing, but it was made to the devil, wasn't it? The one who had come and bruised the serpent's head. And so when this little boy was born, Cain, the first one, she said, I've received a man-child from the Lord. No doubt she thought this was it. No more waiting. Well, no, that wasn't it. He was the first murderer. And along came Abel, and he was to carry on the line, but then he was cut off, and of course, God used the line of Seth. And then there was another attempt in Egypt when all the male children were cast into the Nile in an attempt to destroy the messianic line. And then you remember Athaliah, the queen. What a wicked woman she was. The grandmother who slaughtered all of her grandchildren, except one little boy that was hidden away. And on him not only hung Israel's hope for a Messiah, but your salvation. Did you know that? Just that little boy hidden away in the temple. And time again, the devil has risen up using 1,000 different methods to try and destroy the promises of God to the nation of Israel and through the nation of Israel to us in the coming of the Messiah. But of course, he has always been thwarted, and God's word will indeed come to pass. So we have this prophecy that it's just hidden away here. We probably never would have known that it was going to be used again in history, but we're reminded here that history does have a tendency to repeat itself, doesn't it? That there seem to be certain things that God is setting about to do and certain ways that the enemy tries to thwart him, and time again it happens. Well, that happens in our lives, doesn't it? And we wonder why we never learn. I used to think when I was a younger Christian that God would have more mercy on me if I had a little more variety in my sinning. I kept doing the same stupid things over and over again. But you know, God is so gracious to us, isn't he? And when I come to him and say, Lord, I did it again, he says, what do you mean again? Every time I come to him, it's just as if it's the first time. It's gone. I confess my sin, and it's gone. And I come to him just as if it's fresh the very first time, every time. Isn't it a wonderful thing how gracious God is toward his people and how he deals with our sin? Well, as we go through chapter 40, we discover that Gedaliah is made the supervisor in the land of Judah by the Babylonians. As the children of Judah are being taken off to captivity, they get as far as Ramah, and there seems to be a conversation between the captain of the guard, this man Nebuzaradan, and Jeremiah. And he agrees with Jeremiah that the reason the city of Jerusalem has fallen is not because of their mighty prowess, but because God is using Babylon to chasten Israel, chasten Judah. And he sets Jeremiah free. And he takes this man, Gedaliah, and he makes him the governor in the land. Well, Gedaliah gathers the people together, and you see the list of them in verse 8 of chapter 40. The first one that's mentioned is a man named Ishmael. And this Ishmael is actually in cahoots with the king of Ammon, with the Ammonites. And the Ammonites are very concerned. There's been a very clear prophecy by Jeremiah that the Babylonians are not only going to destroy Judah, they're going to destroy Ammon as well. And they just don't like this idea that Gedaliah is encouraging the people of Judah to submit to the authority of Babylon. They want the children of Judah to resist the Babylonians because they know they're next in line. And so they think to themselves, if we send in a hit squad, kill off this man Gedaliah, we'll be able to replace him with our man, and we'll have a buffer zone. We'll have these people fighting against the Babylonians, and we'll have a little peace. And so they pay this man, Ishmael, to go and to kill Gedaliah. And we notice that in verse 14. Johanan says, "Dost thou certainly know that Baalath, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to slay thee." But Gedaliah didn't believe him. And eventually Gedaliah is slain and replaced by Johanan. Now, at this point, Johanan feels like we're in big trouble. This man, Ishmael, really went on a killing spree. And up there, he went into these towns and slaughtered the people, threw them in a big pit. It's really a grisly little section here, and I skip over it rather rapidly, but it's quite a grisly section. Eventually, he sneaks off and seeks asylum in Ammon. Ishmael does. So there's no way they can get to him. If they could kill him, if they could bring him to trial, then maybe the Babylonians would show the mercy, they think. But they can't get to him now, and they think to themselves, the Babylonians are going to blame us and slaughter us, so we better get out of here. Exit stage left. So they all pack their bags and they head south. They go past the ruins of Jerusalem, they head down, and they get to the city of Bethlehem, and at this point they have a little reconnoiter. And they come to Jeremiah in chapter 42, and they say to him, listen, we really want to do what God wants us to do. Will you get into the presence of God, ask him what we should do, and whatever you tell us, we'll do it. Sounds great, doesn't it? Listen to these wonderful words. Verse 3 of chapter 42. That the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk and the thing that we may do. We want the direction of our lives and the details, the things we do and the direction of the way we go, we want the Lord to do that for us. Wouldn't it be a great thing if every morning we got up and said, Lord, I just want this. Bill McDonald tells the story of meeting a lady who had a little dog. He was out walking around the lake one day, and he got talking to this woman, and she said to him, my dog just wants two things. He wants to know what I want, and then he wants to do it. And he said, Lord, I'd like to be like that dog. I just want to know what he wants, and then I want to do it. Well, it's a wonderful prayer. Jeremiah, he says, well, let's see. Verse 5, then they said to Jeremiah, the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all things for the which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us. Whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God. You know, one day the Lord Jesus was talking to a group of people, and this is what he said, and those of you who are grammarians will appreciate this. He said, why call ye me Lord and do not the things that I say? Now, normally, I think we would write it this way. Why call ye me Lord, but do not the things that I say? In other words, you recognize me as Lord, but on the other hand, you don't obey me. Well, that's not what he was saying. What he was saying, it seems to me, is this. You call me Lord, and at the very same time, you have absolutely no intention of obeying me. It's not like, for example, the Lord may tell me to do something and I forget to do it, or I mean to, I want to, and then for whatever reason, I'm afraid of someone's reactions, or I get cold feet, or whatever it might be. I call him Lord, but in this situation, I didn't do what he wanted. No, the Lord was saying, you call me Lord, you give me lip service, at the same time, you have absolutely no intention of obeying me. It's all superficial. That's exactly the position they were in here. Well, they'd kind of painted themselves into a corner, hadn't they? Jeremiah said, what you need to do is to stay here. Don't go down to Egypt. Egypt is no refuge. Egypt won't help you. You'll be worse off there than you are here. Stay here. Submit. You don't have to be afraid of the king. God will look after you, and he will raise you up on a people here in the land. Chapter 43, when they hear the words of God, they hear the words of the Lord through Jeremiah, this is how they responded. The middle of verse 2, they said to Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God has not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. They called Jeremiah a liar. They didn't say, well, we're not going to obey God. They said, we're not going to take you seriously. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we have a series of staccato statements. And one of them is this, despise not prophesying. It's so easy for us, isn't it? When somebody gets up to preach, if they say something we don't like, we just write them off. It's called, in Logic 101, argumentum ad hominem. It is a logical fallacy. Attack the man. Actually, our legal system is based on it, you see? Someone gets up, they may tell the truth, but then the defense lawyer attacks their character to undermine what they've said. Well, if we're speaking the voice of God, speaking the word of God, it really doesn't matter who we are. We're just the mouthpiece. We're just the clay pot. It's God that we have to deal with. And if somebody comes and speaks something that we don't like because it cuts a little too close, we can't just write them off and say, well, this guy, he's so obnoxious, you know, he's so sure of himself. And listen, one of the most valuable pieces of instruction I ever received was when someone told me that I have to accept the truth no matter where it comes from. Right? Even if it comes out of the mouth of an ass. If it's the truth, it's the truth. How beneficial this is to us in a practical way. I remember sometimes people would come to me and tell me I wasn't raising my kids very well. Their kids were off in the world somewhere. Right? And I'd say to myself, they have no right to talk to me. But then again, why do we read the books of Solomon? At least he knew what not to do. And so I can rebuff that. I can reject that message. On the other hand, why not benefit from it? Whoever it comes from. I may put it in my back pocket and think about it for a while. I may not always grab it right away, but I ought to learn to take correction from people, even those who don't deserve to be listened to. Now, when I first started preaching, I had a bad habit, and I used to drop my voice at the end of my sentence. Now, if you do that, it's a very frustrating thing for older people, isn't it? Because all the important words are at the end of the, and you don't know what they're, and it drives you. So, there was a brother in St. Catharines. His name's James Perry, Jamer Perry. And some of you may have known his brother John, who was over in Zephyr Hills for many years. Well, Jamer Perry had a very poor way of speaking. It always reminded me of about 15 or 20 overweight men trying to get through the same door at the same time. And they would sort of struggle for a while, and then they'd all spew out on the floor. A few would get through, and then they'd all start struggling again. And he spoke in little gusts, you know, it was just sort of like little blobs of information, and you had to sort of straighten it out yourself. And he used to say to me when I'd be preaching, Nicholson, you dropped your voice at the end of your sentence. I mean, if he told me once, he told me 100 times. In fact, at our wedding, I gave my speech, and we're going around handing out the cake. Nicholson, you dropped your voice at the end of your sentence. Well, I thank God for Jamer Perry. He told me one time, he said, Nicholson, you don't need to listen to me. I'll never be a good preacher, but someday God may use you as a preacher. And I'm going to keep on your case until you learn. Now, sometimes we'll tell someone where they're wrong, and they don't fix it. We say, I told him, he didn't listen. Is that how you learn? Tell you once, and that's it fixed. Is that right? Well, no. Love keeps at it. Love never fails. Love goes on quietly, graciously correcting, because we say, look, I love you, and I'm going to keep at you, because I want to see you improve in this area. And sometimes these people are the least likely people. Jamer Perry was not the model of a good preacher. But he loved me enough to go on telling me. And if I was willing to learn, better to learn from him, a man who loved me, than people who maybe didn't love me as much as he did. See? So it's a great lesson for us to learn, isn't it? And it's easy for us to despise the local brethren. You know, a preacher comes into town, if you're from more than 200 miles away, you're an automatic expert. Especially if you have an accent, well, Scottish or Irish, boy, you're special. You're something else, you see. Whatever you say, if you get up and quoted the alphabet, wasn't that wonderful? But the local brethren, now when they get up, all of a sudden it's not quite so impressive. I want to tell you something. It's the Word of God. I hope you don't come to hear Brother Nicholson. I wouldn't cross the street to hear him. We come to hear what God will say to us. And you know, if we do, he won't disappoint us. He may have to use a verse of a hymn or a scripture text on the wall to get to us, if the preacher is kind of a dud. But God will speak to us if we come to hear his voice. And it's a great thing to realize that God wants to use ordinary people. The book was not written for theologians. It was written by ordinary people for ordinary people. And we should not despise prophesying. They had said no to Jeremiah so many times it became a habit of life. And it's quite possible for us